Our scripture reading is from the first letter of John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. 1 John chapter 2, we read from verse 9 to verse 18, the first phrase of verse 18. Hear God's own inspired word. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. We turn again God's word to the first letter of John, chapter 2. And we are in this section where John begins the test of love. And we saw that with the earnest desire to help you and me to be assured of the faith that you have or don't have, to be revealed whether you are saved or not saved, whether you are in fellowship with God or no fellowship, whether you have joy in the fullness or no joy, whether you have the forgiveness of your sins or you still have your sins upon you and you're fully guilty of them and standing the dangers of being judged and found guilty with them upon your very record. See, the interest of John is to make things clear. And with this interest in heart, God inspired him to use tests. The doctrinal tests of who you're to believe, Jesus and him having come as a man. The confession test to see what you do about sin, whether you lie about it and you keep on sinning, whether you ignore it and say you've never sinned, or whether you are real and you say, Lord, forgive me, and you confess. The test of confession. That was in chapter 1, verse 9. Then in chapter 2 came the test of obedience. And singling out under the test of obedience, John uses a big summary of obedience, which is to love. And notice that there's a positive side and there's a negative side. God's word begins by saying what you should love, but then he says what you ought not to love. And even when you think of what you're not to love, it's interesting, at least, to think that John uses the same word. He uses agape love in verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. That's who you are to love, your brother. And then, love not the world. That's what you're not to love, the world. And yet both of those loves are agape love. And we'll look at why that is at least interesting. And it really should prick the mind of any who loves the world because of what that love means, what that word agape means. And so we hope to look. We did look at this first part of what you are to love, but we're going to look at it again. We looked at it more in line of the test, and we're going to look at it now more in light of the structure here. Why does he start with what you're to love, and then he says what not to love, and then also looking at the word agape. And then we will go to the very last part of the text where we see what you're not to love, where John says, love not the world. It's very clear what we're not to love. You're not to love the world. But then right in the middle, there's that mysterious way with which John writes. So much of how John writes has a mysterious way about it. He has such a different way of writing than Apostle Paul. And he starts singling out the children and the fathers and the young men, and we will look at that in our third point under the theme of how to love and not love. What we have there in the middle, you see, here we have who you love, your brethren, what you don't love, the world. And right in the middle, he starts speaking to the children, to the young men. Really what we find here is Jesus, God telling us, think of the principles that are here and you will learn how to love your brother, how to not love the world. It's like a help so that you pass the test of love. And so that it's revealed to you if you don't pass the test of love. And the text also says what you're to do if your eyes are open to this reality. So let's begin. And I want to bring this in. I don't want you to think that it's my idea that these tests are all here. I didn't come up with that idea. As you read the commentaries, you see that they speak freely about John in being used of God. He's not just trying, he's being used of God to make it clear who is saved and who's not, to help you understand who you are in light of salvation. And the technique he uses are these tests. And one example is Robert Candlish, and when he speaks of verses 9 and 10 in one of his sermons, it's just verses 9 through 11, and the title of that sermon is Brotherly Love, a Test and Means of Being and Abiding in the Light Instead of Walking in the Darkness. So it's a traditional way of seeing what John is doing. He's bringing one test after another. And so here we are in the test of love. Let's start again looking at our first point, what to love. And this is what I mean about, let's look at the structure here. This is very important because there are many people who come and who are very negative about Christianity. There might be some even raised in Christianity and they think, well, Christianity is just a list of things that you ought not to do, and you can't do this and you can't do that. And then maybe, I don't know if one of you, as I was reading Love Not the World, maybe in your mind you're saying, there you go, one more thing I can't do. Before anyone is tempted to have that negative view of Christianity, look at verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Christianity is not a religion of don't do this and don't do that. It's really a lot more a religion of do this and do that. And that do, you could really fill in that blank. What is that do? It's love. If you summarize the holy law of God, it is to love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. And everyone else you look horizontally, you are to love. You talk about a more positive religion. And because of this love to God and love to neighbor, for that love to be true, that part of not loving the world must exist.
You have here someone that you love and cherish, but here is someone trying to hurt that person. And so immediately that very love to this person makes you be in some way aggressive to this one. And you call the cops on him, and you turn him in, and you put him behind bars because you don't want that person to hurt this one. And even that person that you put behind bars, it's love, because you want that person to acknowledge and repent of that crime he was about to commit, or did in the aggression or the threat. Christianity is all positive. Even as you put someone behind bars, that is love, because you want that man to reform, to repent. It was a crime. There are consequences. And so the do nots, the love not, all are really in for the sake of the positive, all for the sake of what we are to do. And here we have this wonderful mandate to love your brother, and by so doing you abide in the light. It reveals that you are in the light. And now a word about the word loveth. He that loveth. This is, as I mentioned, from the Greek word agape. And agape is a Greek word that I'm sure you have heard, but that word, we must refresh ourselves what it means. Agape love has nothing to do with the concept of love that the world has. It is the use of the will, not the use of affections. It's the volition and action, not the emotions. It's will, it's volition. Agape is different from phileo. And you might have heard of the word phileo. And that's what's in the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Delphos is from brother. The word phileo from the beginning of Philadelphia is brotherly love. Phileo love is a seeking of friendship, a befriending. And so phileo is never used between man and God. We're not to befriend God, and God doesn't in essence befriend us. He adopts us as sons. And in so doing, He gives us His Son. Phileo is never used even between your love and an enemy. We're not, think of how unrealistic it is. You don't befriend your enemy. It's love, agape, your enemy. And that brings the whole concept of what love is. See, forget the idea of affection and emotions. You might not feel like loving your enemies, but that is beside the point. But are you to be compassionate of his soul? Yes, if you're born again. If God was compassionate to your soul, you now owe compassion to every single soul. And if you don't, you're not understanding the amount of compassion you needed from heaven. And so your enemy is to be loved with agape love, with a benevolent love. That's why the word charity in the King James is a good word. Because charity evokes this element of compassion, of benevolence, of sacrifice, of giving. And if you forget several of these words of what agape love is, just remember the word give. To love in a biblical way with agape love is to give. Now this is the direction. Here's the object of who you're going to love. And so you're going to give something to that person because that's what love is. See, that giving has nothing to do with what that person wants. It has all to do with what you deem necessary for that person. And so if you see that that person needs clothing, you give clothing. If you see that that person needs time, you give time. And you see that this is completely in line with God's agape love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God did not make a survey and ask, what was it that we wanted from Him? He saw that we needed redemption. And so He gives what we need. And that was His Son.
And so agape love is all about reality. It is all about providing. It is all about selflessness. Because see, the person who is being loved with that agape love really has no say. He just receives what the being who is loving sees that must be given. Selfishness is all about, well, I don't want this, I want that. It's all about, this is what I need. No, but when you are the focus of agape love, it has really nothing to do with what you're wanting, but it has everything to do with what you're truly needing. Now, of course, when you are the one loving someone else, because we're weak and because we sin, we might evaluate in wrong ways, and that happens, doesn't it? They're little children who receive tons and tons of toys, and they do not need another toy. And yet that father or mother think, well, oh, poor little thing, we need to give one more thing to make him happy. He needs to be happy. Let's give one more toy. And so see, there are parents who, because of our weakness, we don't evaluate rightly what our children need, and we give one more thing that they do not need. And yet we're giving. There's still an element of that. Although there's a wrong evaluation, it's still the parents seeking to give and to provide. This only shows how important we should be in the Word so that we can also evaluate better what people need, so that we give based upon the real needs of people and not just the perceived needs. Another danger too is that because those whom we seek to love are vocal about their needs, sometimes that makes our mind think, okay, they're asking for that so much, it must mean that they need it. And we end up providing what they're asking for. And so, in all of this concept of love, remember this one element. Love is giving. We will fail in how we give our love. God in His agape love never fails. That is why things that you ask for in prayer, God does not give. Because He's saying, you don't need that. And my agape love is not I give what you want, is I give what you need. And He knows better. And this is why every time we pray and there's a need, it could be even the healing of a loved one or of your own body. And yet we cannot plead as if God owes that to us. We need to say, Lord, if it be Thy will. Because that's how God loves. He loves with His will and in a perfect way. He knows what we need. Now let's think for a second, why is loving so important? We saw that the test of obedience began in verse 4. In verse 5, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. So if you keep the word, you have that certainty that the word of God is being perfected in you. That's the test of obedience. How important is obedience for you? But then, in singling out a command, it's the command of love. And we should think, why is it so important to love? Why does love prove so much? Well, we know that in John 15:14, Jesus said this, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. So if anything, when you obey, you prove that you are a friend of Jesus. Now that says a lot, doesn't it? If you don't obey, you're clearly showing you don't like Jesus as your friend. Remember that Paul in Romans 8 verse 10 said that loving is the fulfillment of the law. And so Jesus is saying if you do His commands, you're His friends. And Paul said this in Romans that the law that love fulfills the law. And we know that that's a summary of what we learn. To obey the commandments can be summarized in loving God and loving your neighbor. That's why love is so important. When you obey, you prove Jesus is your friend. What's a summary of obedience? It's love. And so the crucial thing here is that when you love, you are proving that you are His. Loving, you are like God who is love. Loving, you are like Christ who gave His life. And when you love, truly love, you are doing what the Spirit gives you power to do. Because love is not the fruit of the flesh. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And so we think of God loving and sending His Son. We think of Christ loving and going to the cross. And you know how the Spirit loves? He loves inside the soul of the very believer. When you love, that's the Spirit loving. Because love is the fruit of the Spirit. Let me read a quote from Robert Candlish when he speaks of this critical reality of loving. He says, "It is your loving whom your Father loves, and loving as He loves. It is the elevating, sanctifying, expanding of your heart till it becomes, in a sense, of the same character and compass with the holy, loving heart of your Father in heaven." Think of what we saw this morning about the image of God. "There is no longer in you that painful spirit of bondage, which is forever causing offenses and the fear of them, occasioning stumbling blocks at every turn, making every step nervous and uneasy. Saved by grace, gratuitous and rich and full, loved with an everlasting love, grasped in the arms and the bosom of Him in whom your spirit is free, your heart is enlarged. Being loved, you love. The scales of selfishness fall from off your eyes." This is the critical reason why love is so important. Salvation is love worked in the soul. If you claim to be saved, you are claiming to be loved. And by none other than Almighty God, your Creator. And that will have to have results in your life. What are the results? You will love. And when we look at our second point, what not to love, we will see even the comparisons there. We will see how one matches the other. Here we are talking about loving neighbor. But now look at verse 15. And notice how the love of God will be connected here. Verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So let's look at this. What not to love? The world. You are not to love the world. Now, we need to stop to consider what God's Word means by the world. And what you're not to love about the world. This is not, in essence, related to the created universe. We saw this morning in Genesis that after God created all things, He said that they were all very good. So we are not talking here specifically about a love. And there will be a connection to these things, but we will see that it's a love that's distorted for these things. But not just simply don't love, period. The mountains or the lakes or the trees or the valleys or the trees or even the people that God created in the world. If people bear the image of God, by all means we must love people. And so God's not meaning don't love things, period. Just live your life in a very neutral way and just stop loving in any kind of horizontal direction. That is not what love not the world means. What it means is mankind organized in rebellion against God that you cannot love. It is the world that is under the control of the evil one that you're not to love. Like we read in, for example, 1 John 5:19, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness.
When it says the whole world lieth in wickedness, this has nothing to do with a beautiful mountain and that wickedness is connected to it. No, it has to do with the world in the sense of the hearts of men who are in a systematic way opposing God. In John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. See, there's a way by which this world is under judgment, and that world under judgment is what you are not to love. In John 12:46, it says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. There's the world that is in darkness. There are people walking in darkness. That about the world is what you're not supposed to love. And that becomes very practical there. There are people who literally go to dark places because they want to do things there. As soon as that's in the heart of that man, he is loving the world. Because he wants to be with those who are in darkness. So that means he's with those who are under judgment. He's loving that which is lying in wickedness. And so he's loving the world. And that's what we're not supposed to love. The mankind organized in rebellion, the world under judgment, the world that's lying in wickedness, the world that is in darkness. So it's not creation in and of itself. But this is where creation will be connected. If you love that beautiful mountain more than you love God, you are disobeying this command. You are loving the world. But see, it has nothing to do with the mountain, but it has to do with your heart, which has armed itself in rebellion against God. And in a sense, you're covenanting with God's own creation as if there's a pact between you and the mountain as opposed to God. And when you do that, you are loving the world. And so this is where I mean that, yes, it has to do in some degree with beautiful things that you can love and can enjoy, but if it's in a wrong way, it's loving the world. And it's wrong, it's sinful. Calvin summarizes this world this way. He says, it's everything connected with this present life. So see, it also involves that mountain and involves the system, the darkness. He says, apart from the kingdom of God and the hope of eternal life. Now, I love this explanation because, see, you can go hike Mount Everest. As long as you do that with a heart for the kingdom of God, with a hope of eternal life, and you're hiking that mountain for the glory of God and not for the sake of the mountain. You know, the moment the mountain's more important, then you're loving the world. So it's everything apart from the kingdom of God and the hope of eternal life. In the world are pleasures, delights, and all those allurements by which man is captivated so as to withdraw himself from God. So ask some practical questions. Whatever it is that your interest is that has earthly connections, do those things cause you to withdraw from God? And if they do, if you're doing those things more than reading the Word and time in prayer or even the Lord's Day, you don't have time to go to church one day because of some earthly thing that has no kind of urgency or life necessitating element, you're loving the world because you're withdrawing yourself from God because of that thing, whatever it would be. Now let's think of reasons. Why should you not love the world? Now, just to dig deeper, why is it that it's so bad to love the world? I want to read a quote from Calvin. It's not too short, but like all these quotes, they're so profound. It's hard for me to say these things. I'd rather read, and it's like one little bit of another pastor sharing something so profound here. Calvin says this, the love of the world is thus severely condemned because we must necessarily forget God and ourselves when we regard nothing so much as the earth. And when a corrupt lust of this kind rules in man and so holds him entangled
that he thinks not of the heavenly life. He is possessed by a beastly stupidity. A corrupt way of life is here mentioned, which has nothing in common with the kingdom of God. That is, when men become so degenerated that they are satisfied with the present life and think no more of immortal life than mute animals. Whosoever then makes himself thus a slave to earthly lusts cannot be of God. So when you love the world, you are making a profession of faith that the world is better for you than God is. That the world will do more for your soul than God can. That yes, you have the problem of sin and you need forgiveness, but the world somehow will take care of this. It's a religion. But to love the world is a cult. And it's a false religion. And so that's why it's so serious. But now let me give you two reasons that we find in the text of why you should not love the world. Look at verse 15 again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, that's the big, profound reason God's Word gives why you should not love the world. If you do, then the love of God is not in you. And we could express it like this: to love the world is to forfeit the love of God. It's like I mentioned, it's that profession of faith. I prefer the world to love than God to love me. Now you notice what's happening here. There's a sequence. Here you're the one who loves the world. And the world satisfies you by what it can provide. But the text is saying that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so you see what you're forfeiting. Here's God in his agape love. He reaches out and loves you. And he gives you what you need. Because you're the needy one. Now in the worldly mind, here you are. And you see there's nothing of God there. And you reach out to the world and you love it. And what do you do with it? You provide it unto yourself. So you see in the first step, there's God in a merciful way loving you and giving to you. In the second one, there's also a giving to you. But it's you giving to you. So you see the first one, God is the supreme being who loves and he gives to you. The needy one. In the second degree, the worldly way of life, you are the supreme one because you love and you grab what you need. We're the subject of the one who will be loved, and that's you. So you love and you give to yourself because you're the needy one. You see what the parallels are. In both of them, you're the needy one. In the first one, God gives you what you really need. He gives you a redeemer. And the second one, you reach out for your Redeemer. And what are those things? They're the worldly things. John will say what those things are. And so you see what's happening here is in the first love, God is saying what you need. In his agape love, he knows what you need. He needs a Savior to suffer for your sins. And he sent his Son. Everything's packed and ready. You need to repent. You need to acknowledge that you need him. You are the needy one. In the second dimension, you are your own God. And you reach out for your Savior. And you know you have a need, and so you try to provide it. But you end up absolutely empty. Because you don't have the love of God. And notice what John will do. He will say, what are these things that you reach out for? When we don't accept the love of God toward us. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, number one, and the lust of the eyes, number two, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So see, again, John is saying, you reach out to those things. You're not receiving what God gave to you. You're not reaching out to Him. You're reaching out to things. You're the one expressing agape love as if you're going to give, as if you're going to be charitable, as if you're going to be benevolent to who? To yourself. You see, this is where I said that there's a mystery. Why does John say, love not the world, agape not the world? Agape is charity. It's benevolent. It's giving what someone needs. And who's the needy one? You. And what are you giving? You're giving what your eye needs, what your flesh wants, and what your life wants to boast about. You're giving yourself pleasures, you're giving yourself possessions, and you're giving yourself positions. And you're boasting about it. And people who seem to have more, you're jealous about them. In verse 16, you could say it's a summary of the worldly religion of this world. It illustrates what this woman said. There was this woman who had her possessions in a bank, and that bank was robbed, and with it went her possessions. She had a precious jewel in a box that cost $500,000. $500,000. And the woman was reported in having said, everything I had was in there. My whole life was in that box. And see, for the person who lives that way, that's true. The life of this woman who has a soul and is in the image of God, who should arise higher in glory and honor, she reduced herself to a minute little object. As if her life was in that box. That sparkling jewel that wasn't hers anymore. She felt that's what she needed. And so she forfeited the love of God. And it reminds us also of another story. I read this story of a pastor who went to visit this very wealthy man, a farmer. He had a lot of land. They had dinner together, and then the farmer went out to the field where they could see 360 degrees around, and he looked at all the oil rigs and said, oh, 25 years ago I had nothing, but all of that now is mine. Then he looked in the opposite direction, and there was a field of grain that was newly planted, and he said, and all of that is mine. And over on his right side, there was a whole bunch of cattle, and he said, and all of those are mine. And then he reached on the other side, a beautiful, mighty forest. And he said, and all of that is mine. And then he paused, because that's when they want their applause. But the pastor looked at him. He put his arm on one of his shoulders. And he pointed up. And he said, how much do you have in that direction? And then the farmer put his head down and said, you know, I never thought of that. See, that's the whole problem. If what you seek is what your feelings want, and what possessions you want to grab, and what positions you want to have, the pride of life, it'll always be horizontal. It'll all be in a little box. It might be north, east, south, and west, but never heavenward. The love of the Father is not in Him. Verse 16. All of those loves is not of the Father, but is of the world. So that's why you should not love the world. It's because you'll forfeit the love of God. But then let me go to our third point. How to love and not love. And here we have a conclusion. What we do here is we see that in the structure that God inspired John, he speaks of what you're to love, and then he speaks of what not to love. And right in the middle, he has this phrase. Let me read it again, verse 12. Some commentators, we get stuck when we get here in studying, because all of a sudden he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one.
And then he repeats the greetings. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men. See again, children, fathers, young men. But now to the young men, he says three things. Because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Well, I believe we can say that what John is doing here is at least two things. At least two things. One is a tremendous amount of encouragement. And a second thing is giving biblical principles as to how in the world are you to agape the right way. How are you to love who you ought to love? And how are you not to love what you ought not to love? Because in all of these expressions of encouragement to these people that he calls children, young men, and fathers, he really says a summary of what you need, and without which you can't love anyway the right way. You will be like that farmer, just looks north, east, south, and west, and that will be yours, and your life will be that. And so, why do I say the encouragement? Well, notice how truly this encouragement is. We're talking all in the realm of a test that's being set forth. And you see, there's this great problem when you're truly earnest in knowing if you're saved and you're really pleading with the Lord to reveal your heart. There's always a gigantic danger that lurks. And the more honest you are, the greater the danger increases. Because see, part of being a true believer is to be truly humble. And the more humble you are, the more real you are about yourself, and the more discouraged you may get about anything truly holy about you. And there's a great danger that you'll be like Christian, who with the weight of all that sin falls in that pond of despond. And if it weren't for the help that God would give and bring him out, you would drown in that slough. And this is what God does here. He brings in that help that reaches out and brings Christian out of that slough. If you're truly honest with yourself, you will look around after he says about those who are in the darkness because they hate, or in the light because they love. You would say, Lord, do I love as I ought to love? Am I really failing where my love's not love and it's hate? And if it's hate, I'm in darkness? And then love not the world. And Lord, this world is a magnet to my heart. And when I think of these very words, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, Lord, I fall in all three of them. What's of me? I'm lost. I'm undone. And it's like that glory of the Lord appearing in the temple. And you would be like an Isaiah who puts your hand upon your mouth and you say, woe is me. You know, because truly, if you really mean it, if you really want to know what of true spiritual life is in you, and you see who God is and what He demands, and you're reminded a little bit ago that John even said that he writes this so that you will not sin, you say, Lord, I just did. Just sinned when you said that. I already had a feeling that was evil. Lord, I'm done. I'm lost. If you're honest, you will never attain assurance if you just stay in your honesty and in your heart and looking in. And even honestly, when you look heavenward, because you see the glory and you see the expectation. Pilgrims who want to know if they're truly on the way to the celestial city need all the encouragement heaven can give. Because the false believers who jump over the wall who never come by the wicket gate, who never really regard Christ for who He is, but they think they're fine. They're going to heaven. They've got it straight. Yes, I fail here and there, but God is gracious. God forgives. Don't you read what He said about confession? All I do is confess and everything's well. No matter how much warning is given, a lot of those hearts are hardened to any kind of examination. And they don't need encouragement. They don't think they need it. But these verses are here for the pilgrim in need. Because you know what's happening. Look at this. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. That He's writing this letter to a church, beloved, like you and me. We're a church receiving this. Remember the test of confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see what John is saying? I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. And you know what He's saying? He's saying, I want to put a check mark because you passed the test of confession. The Lord forgave your sins, little children. Don't be despairing because you don't love the right way and despairing. I'm about to say, love not the world. And before I say it, let me tell you, your sins are forgiven. That's why I'm writing you. I'm wanting to encourage you along the way. And then look at the next person. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. Remember the doctrine test. John is saying, we've been with Him who is from the beginning. And we have touched Him, we have felt Him, we have seen Him, beheld Him, and heard Him. And I'm writing all this so that you will have fellowship with us. And now He's saying, fathers, you have known Him who is from the beginning. He's saying, you have believed that He came in the flesh. You have passed the test of doctrine. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, I was looking in the text, where do we find the wicked one? We really don't find it anywhere. But we do find simply, he that saith, he abideth in Him, ought himself also so to walk, even as He has walked. If you walk like Jesus, you have overcome the wicked one. And so you see what He's doing. And He's speaking with every category of believers. It's believed that when He says little children, it's everybody. And remember, that's how He even begins the Scripture. John was now 100 or some years old, or 98 or so. He was the oldest one. Everybody was a little child to Him. And so He's speaking to everyone in general. But then He speaks to the fathers, because of course the 80-year-olds, he needs to respect them as fathers. And then the young believers who would be in their 40s or even 30s or even 20s, He calls them young men. And so He's speaking to the whole church. And He's saying, you've passed the test. If you've confessed your sins, they're forgiven. If you've believed in Him, you know Him who's from the beginning. If you're seeking to keep the commandments, you have overcome the evil one. Now, maybe even in your heart you're thinking, but wait, even as you're preaching this to us, Pastor, what about somebody here who's not a true believer? How can he be encouraged by that? And this is the beauty of the dynamics of God's Word. We don't have to worry about that. The presumptuous who wants to be blinded and wants to say, I am saved no matter what you say, it's only the Word that will pierce through that blind heart. And this is the Word. And they might be saying, well, I confess, so I'm forgiven. I'm the little child. I believe in Jesus incarnated, so I'm the Father. I'm not sinning all the time, so I overcome the wicked one. But whatever tinge of guilt you feel, don't throw that out the window. Could God be using these very encouragements to the true believer to open your heart to your unbelieving state, and that you truly have not overcome the wicked one, because he's more your friend than Jesus? That yes, you believe that Jesus came in the flesh, but it's just merely a faith of acknowledgement, but not that your life is fully entrusted in His hands. You see, there are all those dangers. But see, even as the church is being encouraged, God can use that for the unbeliever to tremble at His very foundation. And we leave that to God. And we pray that God uses this to encourage His true saints. Beloved, if you have confessed your faith, your sins to the Lord, take this as the little children, that your sins are forgiven. If you believe that Jesus came in the flesh, take the word to the fathers, to you, that ye have known Him that is from the beginning. That if your life is categorized as keeping the commandments of God, prizing them, praying that you would love them and obey them, you have overcome the wicked one. So if we single out all these words, Paul is saying, John is saying, it's the word faith, it's the word forgiveness, and the word sanctification, overcoming the wicked one. And the very force of the word to overcome the wicked one is not just sanctification, but also bringing that other element of fighting against evil, the discipline of mortification of sin. And we find it more when we see verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. It's repeated. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. The phrase strong is still part of sanctification, overcoming the evil one. But this phrase that's important to think about, and the word of God abideth in you. Now, most of you remember how in Pilgrim's Progress, in that fight of Christian with Apollyon, it was his reaching out to the sword. And that was symbolic of the Christian going to the Word to fight against Satan. So he was overcoming the evil one because he reached for the Word. And this is what I mean, that this is not just an encouragement, but it's also God saying, this is how you do it. This is how you love your brethren. This is how you don't love the world. May the Word of God abide in you. You need true faith, and you need forgiveness of your sins. It is the hardest thing to do, to fight with a great load to be carried. If you have sins that have not been confessed, you know what I'm talking about. That weight will weigh you down so much, and you will add to those sins. You will not keep fighting the fight. You need forgiveness, and you need faith. And you need sanctification, which is a growing in faith. And all this by keeping close to the Word of God. I don't know if you've heard of a Leo, I'm quite sure you did hear of Leo Tolstoy, but I don't know if you heard of this book that he wrote. And in this book, he was trying to show the whole reality of the vanity of things. He was telling the story of this successful farmer, another farmer, and he was told that with an amount of money, he could have all the land he could grab by walking around its perimeter. But this is not a real story. This is a book, so it's like a parable. But the one catch is that he had to be back in the same spot he started by sunset. And so the whole idea was, the farther you can walk, the more land you can have for that sum of money. And so he started. And his greed and in his eagerness, he went as far as he could. He passed midday and he didn't contemplate how much longer to come back. He just wanted to amass more and more. And it was only late in the afternoon that he stopped to think, I need to go back because before sundown, or I lose everything I've even walked around. It was nothing, everything or nothing kind of deal. So he started his way back. And of course, the sun was going down more and more. And now it was a race against the sun to reach that spot. And even as he looked in the horizon and the sun was almost reaching the very horizon, he saw the place he had to run, and he used every muscle and every breath, and he was already hardly with any kind of strength in him, and he arrived at the very nick of time of sunset. But at his very arrival, he stumbled and fell, and his body gave way, and he died. So his servants were preparing his burial. And they measured 6 feet and 3 feet wide and placed him there. And the name of the story was, How Much Land Does a Man Need? You see, everything this world has to offer will not give you eternal life, because the love of the Father is not in him. When you seek those things, to a degree you receive those things. That man sought many acres. Well, he received a few square feet. But there's no power in these things to save. There's no power to forgive. There's no power to make you grow in holiness. To fight against the wicked one, you're just fighting with the wicked one. Let us keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the gift of the Father in His agape love. So we should look at this gift and say, Lord Jesus is who I need. Who better knows my need than God? And receive Christ by faith. And may He be everything for you. May you lose land and things and positions. Anything in this world, beloved, should be a pact in your heart. All these things could go. But Christ being mine, I have everything. Our life is not in a little box. Our life is hid in He who is eternal. And if Christ is your Savior and Lord, your very name is written upon the hands of God, engraved upon Him. And your very prayers are presented before the throne room of God through the Lord Jesus. If you're a true believer, you already sit in heavenly places. We have no business loving this earth below, but to use it for the glory of our great God. Let us pray.